We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we read, I'm going to pray for us and for God's help. Father God, we do pray for the church family here this afternoon. We pray that you would help me to preach faithfully, and you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft, to be moved, to be changed by Scripture. Father, I ask that you would teach us to love again. Amen. So, chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we thank God for his good words to us this afternoon. I've preached this passage before, and probably in the context where many of us will have heard this passage preached before, at a wedding. It's often preached at weddings because it's all about love, right? And marriage is all about love. And so it's sort of seen as this happy, encouraging passage that sort of says, yes, love each other well, go for it. And look, in a sense, I'm not complaining, because you can't go wrong if you're actually preaching the word of God, which is more than happens at most weddings. But it is not really that kind of passage. It is all about love. But it actually comes, doesn't it, as part of a pretty major rebuke. Paul is telling the Corinthians off. He's warning them, telling them how they need to change. You might remember from the last couple of months that the Corinthian church seemed to have been made up of people for whom church was all about me. Me first. What can I gain? How can I be honoured? How can I be seen as super spiritual and super special? Me, me, me. And Paul's been telling them, hey, you're a body. You need each other. There is none more or less valuable than the other. And that in failing to love each other, they're actually harming the church and failing to love Jesus. And in the last couple of weeks, spiritual gifts have honed into view, haven't they? And Paul's had to tell them that their worth to the church isn't based on what gifts they have, but that every gift that God has given is needed for the building up of the body of the church. And he finished off last week's passage on spiritual gifts by telling them he's going to show them a still more excellent way. Well, the more excellent way is love. The more excellent way is worrying less about how good your gifts are and being more concerned with how you seek to love the church. Our first point is this. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 3, and it's this. Gifts without love are worthless. Gifts without love are worthless. Love matters because without it, Paul seems to be telling us, nothing else will. Some of the Corinthians thought that their spiritual gift made them spiritual people, special people, and they were looking down on others. And Paul takes them to task. And what he says is pretty stinging, but his language is strong because he's trying to bring them to their senses to help them understand that they are way off beam. And so what Paul does is he starts working through some of the spiritual gifts we've bumped into in these lists over the last few weeks. And first of all, we get tongues. We've spoken a little bit about tongues. I'm not going to go into the what is it, go back to previous week's sermons. But this gift of tongues, languages, is obviously a particularly divisive thing in Corinth. Paul gives this gift a lot of airtime, but not because it's a more special gift, but because people are using it in a way that is causing harm rather than good to the church. And how have they been using it? Well, verse 1 tells us, without love. It is a gift that God has given them that is being used without care for the people around them. And in the Corinthian church, what does using this gift of tongues without love look like? Well, if we were to look ahead to chapter 14, we get this picture that the way they're using tongues, languages, it excludes, it isolates. Instead of this gift being used to build up other people, it is just being used for the benefit of the person with the gift. It is all about me. And the person speaking in tongues without love probably thinks they sound pretty impressive. And it's funny then, but Paul says to those people, actually, you are just like a bong. You're a noisy gong. The sounds you're making are not pleasant. They are hurting everyone's ears. And if there are any musicians or semi-musicians in the church family this afternoon, growing up, I played the French horn. If you ask really nicely, I occasionally bring it out at Christmas. But back then, I was in a number of wind bands, orchestras. And at that level, you often hear sounds that just do not belong to the music. The scraping of a badly played violin. The oboist who appears to be blowing at the wrong end. The tuba player playing loudly in the key of S. Music joke. These sounds have no place in what the orchestra is trying to achieve. They are just noise, pointless, worthless. Noises that actually aren't neutral, that they take away from the beauty and the unity that is supposed to be shown through the music. Noises that attract attention for all the wrong reasons. And full disclosure, I was responsible for a number of those noises. But that is what spiritual gifts without love are like. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, I don't think Paul is saying that we can speak in the tongues of angels. I think he's using hyperbole to make a point. He's saying, look, even if I could use the language of angels, it is meaningless. It is not impressive. It is nothing if I don't love those around me. Similarly, verse 2, we get gifts of prophecy and understanding and faith. Paul is not saying these are bad things. They are gifts after all. But without love, they are bad things. And they might make me look impressive. But actually, the end of verse 2, without love, this is put pretty starkly, I am nothing. I think there's probably an important warning for us here. Our culture, perhaps if you've been at Emmanuel a while, our reformed Christian culture is one that rightly prizes the Bible and Bible teaching. And last week, Paul seemed to be encouraging the pursuit of those gifts because a church will die without them. And yet, he places one of those gifts from last week in this list, right here, prophecy. And we should understand the warning. The Bible teacher, however excellent their gifts are, if they teach the Bible without love for the hearer, without love for their church, they are not to be honoured. They are, Paul's words, nothing. It is strong language. But then again, perhaps into our minds flick stories from the last few years of Bible teachers, great teachers who were in it for themselves, who did not love their people, folks who actually did great harm to the church, perhaps greater net harm than if they'd just kept their mouths closed and kept their gift to themselves. They are not to be honoured. They are, Paul's words, nothing. And don't kid yourself that it could never happen here. please pray for your teachers, for your elders, for soft and loving hearts and lives. For without love, we are nothing. And then verse 3, I'll carry on. Paul says, suppose I give everything up. We're talking about sacrifice. Jesus said, didn't he, that we are not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Rather, we are to store up treasures in heaven. And perhaps some in Corinth may have misunderstood and thought that by simply living a life of poverty, like a medieval monk, maybe, that their radical sacrifice in itself made them extra special and spiritually superior. And Paul says, it is possible even to do all of that. It's possible even to die a martyr's death and gain nothing. No treasure stored up in heaven, even though you've given up all your treasures on earth. If love is not the engine that drives your sacrifice. Giving up everything, even our lives, sounds beautiful and heroic, but it can be done without love. It can be done to look good or just to make a point. Even that, without love, gains you nothing. There is a constant battle that we all must fight, isn't there? Thinking that because of our status, our privileges, our reputation, our gifts, our ministry, because of something we do or something we are good at, that we must therefore be important. And perhaps there's this idea that you should give way to me. Defer to me. I am superior after all. Have you not noticed? I am a cut above. I have better gifts than you. That attitude is loveless. And worse, it hurts. And in God's eyes, those gifts God has given you, they are worth nothing. If they're used without love, they are as worthwhile as dropping a cymbal on the floor in the middle of the Moonlight Sonata. If love does not shape your life and work, if it does not shape the way that you use the gifts God has given you, you are nothing and you gain nothing, says Paul. We'll come back to Jesus in a couple of minutes, but just briefly, imagine if he used his gifts lovelessly. Imagine if behind the miracles there was petulance and arrogance. Imagine if behind the wisdom there was irritation and impatience. Imagine if behind his self-sacrifice he was just gagging to get back at those who'd done him wrong. The gospel wouldn't be good news at all, would it? The gifts alone don't make the person, love does. Which takes us to the second half of the passage, which tells us, what is this love? What does it look like? We all have, I guess, our own notions of love, a general feeling of what love is, what it feels like, what it looks like. But when Paul is talking about love, he's talking about the giving up of yourself for the other. It's our second point. Love means letting go of self. These characteristics of love, maybe we're quite familiar with them, they are beautiful, but I tell you what, it took me ages to come up with the second heading. Just trying to work out what is it that unites these different aspects of love. But I think it is, in the end, that love lets go of self. Or if you want to put it another way, love seeds ground to the other, to your neighbour, to your brother or sister at church. So positively, verse 4, get a couple of positives. Love is patient. Patience, by the way, doesn't mean sort of ignoring difficulty, pretending it's not there. Love is literally, that word, long burning. Love is long burning. Love, you might say, has a long fuse. Love is patient. And then love is kind. Love is kind. That is warm, tender-hearted towards others. A couple of positive things of what love is. But then Paul goes on to give us a whole list of negatives. Love isn't, or more particularly, love does not. So have a look at those. verse 4, halfway through. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I wonder if any of these, by the way, make you feel a little uncomfortable. They do me. Love is not irritable or resentful. Some of us will be familiar with the way that the NIV puts that. Love keeps no record of wrong. So I'm not stashing up in my heart a pile of things that you've done against me so that just at the right time I can yank them out and chuck them back in your face. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He doesn't think that sin is funny or entertaining or something to be gossiped about. He doesn't delight in being the one who's in the know when things go wrong in a church or when people mess up or when people are hurt. 8 negatives. And those negative things, I don't think are random things, but probably things that Paul sees in the Corinthian church. Some of them he's written about already. Envy back in chapter 3, boasting in chapter 4, arrogance in chapter 8. The Corinthians are supposed to see in these negative, sinful, unloving habits what love is not. Paul is trying to show them their own reflection. It is a pretty grubby picture. Paul is trying to show them that they are not, as a church, living in love, and that thus their gifts are worth little. And it needs to be said that this is not like a wedding. So at a wedding, everyone's on their best behaviour. Everyone's sort of totally in it. They're going to go home. They're going to get married. They're going to go on honeymoon, go home. They're really going to do their best to be as lovely as they can to each other. This is telling lovely people to love each other. And loving lovely people is easy. But this is not a wedding. Paul is saying to these guys implicitly, I'm asking you to love sinners. You need to be patient because there are people who test your patience. You need to be kind because there are those that you want to be unkind to, perhaps because of their weaknesses or their sins. Verse 5 assumes that there are people who are going to disagree with you. That's why you must not insist on your own way. There are people who are going to be irritating. Apologies. There are people who are going to do wrongs against you. The church is not made up of lovely people. I hope you realize that. If you are relatively new to church, realize this. Church is not made up of lovely people. The church is made up of weak people, needy people, sinful people. None of us is here because of our loveliness, but we are here because of the grace of the one who has loved us. We're here because of Jesus. I do things wrong against my Christian brothers and sisters. If you've spent time with me, you'll know that's true. Sometimes I realize it, sometimes I don't, and I'm sorry for that. But the picture built up here is that in the church, as full as it might be with people who ignore your good advice, people who don't say thank you, people that you feel look down on you, people that you just don't feel like you ever click with, people who don't consider your needs or your struggles, as full as it might be with people like that, people like me, love lets go of self. Love lets go of the need for people to see that I'm right. Love lets go of the need to get what I'm owed. Love lets go of the desire for revenge. Love lets go of the words that are about to come as your mouth, just as you're going to tell someone what you really think of them. Love seeds ground. It is patient. It lets go of its own agenda. It forgives, perhaps even if forgiveness hasn't been asked for. And we see that briefly in 5 more positives, 5 more things that love does. The end of verse 6, love rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Friends, this whole passage is worth memorizing and reciting and using. But if that's too much for you, you might just memorize the end of verse 6 and verse 7. They're especially useful when you feel yourself perhaps to be the butt of gossip, malicious talk. What do you do when the rumor mongers have wounded you? What do you do when other people rush to judgments and think the worst of you, or you suspect that they do? What do? You preach verses 6 and 7 to yourself, and letting go of self-pity and defensiveness and the instinct to strike back, you say to your wounded heart, love rejoices with the truth, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. And it is hard to return fire when love bears all things is your guiding principle. And love seeds grounds to other people. And love wants the best for them. It thinks the best of them. It prays for God's help and blessing on the person who has offended you. I think that's what verse 7 is about. I can think of situations in the church, relationships where people have only been able to see the negatives, the worst things about each other. You'll never love the person you're determined to think badly of. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Indeed, love means being like Jesus. And that is our last point. Love means being like Jesus. In verses 4 to 7, I find Paul's phrasing, I know we're very familiar with these words, but Paul's phrasing is a bit weird. I think if I were writing it, it would say, to be loving is to be patient and kind. But Paul doesn't write it that way. He almost speaks of love as if it were a person. Insert the word, I don't know, Eric. Eric is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Love is the one who does this or does not do that. And I think that's deliberate because in the Bible, love is a person. If you go, we're not going to turn there now, but if you were to go on to the letter of 1 John chapter 4, you would read that God is love. And more than that, you'd read that God's love was made manifest, God's love in human form in the person of Jesus. If you're trying to picture the perfect embodiment, the perfect example of what love looks like, you need to look at Jesus. And those verses 4 to 7 are a wonderful pen portrait of the character of Jesus. To the church, where do you get love like this from? How will you begin to love like this? Well, you do it by realizing that you have first been loved by the Lord Jesus himself, by love itself. Consider Jesus's patience. In the gospel accounts, perhaps with the disciples, how long it took them to understand and get on board with the program. How even at the cross, dear old Peter checked out, abandoned Jesus. How Jesus's fuse was long with Peter. And even after that, he brought him back into relationship with him. Jesus was never irritable, though he was constantly confronted with irritating people, from Pharisees trying to catch him out to James and John trying to sneak their way into the best spots in heaven. Jesus was not arrogant, though he was God. This is why we love Christmas, isn't it? Though he was God, he humbled himself. He became poor. This Advent Sunday, we remember his long-awaited coming, but he arrived not as a mighty warrior saying, bow down to me. He arrived as a baby in poverty. This is love. This love that gives itself up for others. This is love that does not stand on its own rights. This is Jesus who treats you and me with kindness, though we are sinful and unworthy. This is Jesus who took the phrase, love bears all things, more literally than we ever could, as on the cross he bore our sin out of love, that we might be free from it, forgiven for it. To the laughing world crucifying him, Jesus did not mutter under his breath to his Father, I hope you give them what they deserve. Instead, he ceded ground and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. Jesus is love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. He let go of himself for our good. And as we finish, and just as we're about to come to the Lord's table, I want to encourage us again today to enjoy the love of Jesus, that self-denying love shown in his body and his blood that has saved us forever if we simply trust in him. But not just to look upwards and enjoy him, but to look sideways and love the church that God has given us, to let ourselves go for the person next to me, in front of me, behind me, the person on the other side of the church that I'm trying to avoid as much as possible. To not worry about how good our gifts are, but to worry about how we can use our gifts for the good of others. We love because he first loved us. And I'm going to pray. Father God, it is extraordinary, it is mind-bending to be loved by someone as awesome, as beautiful, as perfect as the Lord Jesus, and yet he did. Though we are not worthy, though we are sinners, still he loved us with an affection that took him to the cross. Lord, please help us to know, to remember his love today. And would you help us to love because of it? Lord, help us to give ourselves up for our brothers and sisters in the church, to seed grounds, to let go of ourselves for their good and for your glory. Amen.